Good morning, Bridge family. It's my absolute privilege to be here today, to welcome you wherever you are around the world, in Kampala, Uganda, in Kenya, in Wele, Uganda, in Jinja, our family in India. We have family in North Carolina, Vermont, all throughout Maryland. We're a blessed family. We're growing. We're growing in a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray you come today to worship the Lord. We worship the Lord by honoring him and giving him our praise. We worship him in rending our hearts to him. Today we're going to hear from God. We're going to hear from heaven. And worship is truly wanting to hear from God and then to be willing to be transformed, opening your heart in repentance and to be refined and refreshed with the gospel. This is what I hope you came for today. Today's message may be the most important one you'll ever hear. It comes from the text of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. And I want to read it to you right now, right up front. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? And then I will say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What an ominous text. This passage is widely known in the professing Christian world as the most terrifying passage in the Bible. And it comes from the lips of Jesus himself. I want you to think of this as I share with you the impeccable timing of this message. Back in February of this past year, Pastor Jeff said, Charlie, prepare yourself for a sermon. Pray to God and find out what he may want to speak to his people about. Just think about this. Recently, we've been in the book of Joel, the day of the Lord, the judgment day that's coming. Last week, on the heels of Daniel's sermon on the judgment of the creeps in the book of Jude. And now, the setting for this is judgment day. And this is coming right from the lips of Jesus. We as a Bridge family have been so blessed to be walking with the Lord, always in his timing. The title of this sermon is called, On This Day, What Will He Say? The big idea is that there are many professing Christians who have a false assurance of salvation who will be condemned to hell. They will be condemned to hell according to Jesus. What's the takeaway? I want to put it right up front. Examine yourself to see if indeed you're in the faith. As I preach today, I pray that your heart will be open to examine yourself as these words come from my mouth. Today's audience will include many types. First, there will be the saved who have full assurance and confidence in their salvation in Christ. There will also be the saved who may struggle at times with their assurance, but truly are born again. There are the unsaved who know they're not saved, but they're here today, and I'm so grateful for you. I hope you will be listening. And more specifically, to the audience Jesus is referring to in this passage, it's the professing Christian who indeed is not saved. How frightening. My prayer is each person will be reached and touched in a way that will grow them to reassure them or lead them to true repentance and faith. Before we pray, I just want to ask these questions. Number one, are you saved? Are you truly born again? Number two, are you certain of that? Number three, why do you believe you are saved? What is it that makes you know that you have salvation and secure in Christ? And lastly, and the most important part of these questions is, are you willing to inspect yourself today? Are you willing to lay down your pride if you're not, as the Word of God will examine you? My plea to you, if you're ever going to listen to a sermon, please listen today. It is so critical that you be open to the transforming power of the Word of God. Today can be an eternal life changer. God wants you to know him. His grace is here today. He's bringing a stark and a crystal clear warning. Lay down your pride and hear from God today. My prayer is that. And before we open with prayer, I just want to share this verse. And this verse has a lot of impact on me all the time when I read it. It's Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It's down to the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. How frightening. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We will have to answer to the Lord. Every thought, every motive God sees. The word of God is an X-ray machine. It goes down and it will look at you. It's a mirror. And why I wanted to read that verse here is because I want God's word to search our hearts today. I want our hearts to be changed for the glory of God. Again, the impeccable timing. God wants you secure in knowing him. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, O gracious God, God of all mercy and God of all grace, Father, I pray that you will do a work in every one of us today, that you will reassure the saved and give them a vigor and a desire to take the gospel around the world. Father, that those who are saved but have wrestling times with their assurance, Father, secure them today. Father, those who are not saved, who are looking and are asking questions, Father, bring them into the fullness of the gospel. And Father, most specifically, those who think they're saved, who are not, wake them up, Lord. This I pray in your name. Amen. Well, folks, the last time I preached, it was on a series on how to pray. It was from the Sermon on the Mount. Today we'll be in the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon on the Mount, Jesus is laying out really the tenets of Christianity. What is true discipleship? He teaches us how to pray, how to give. He teaches us the Beatitudes and what it would look like, that we would be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But as we come toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes a shift. He's now going to teach us and show us that there's the false Christians and the false ways. And he's very clear and making a very clear distinction between the way that leads to destruction and the way that leads to life. As you come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks that there's two gates, the broad way and the narrow way. He says there's two ways, the broad and the narrow way. He says there's two types of teachers. There's the false teacher as well as the true, who Christ is in this passage. There to the two trees. There's the one that bears good fruit and there's one that bears bad fruit. There's two fruits, the ones that are good and the ones that are bad. There's two types and groups of people who claim Christ. There are the false converts and they're the true converts. There's two judgments, heaven and hell. There's two builders, those who build, who hear the word and do it, and those who just hear the word. And there's two foundations. There's the foundation of the sand and of Jesus Christ, the rock. Today we're just going to look at the two types of people and the two judgments. These two types are the false converts and the true converts that the Lord is referring here in this passage. And the two judgments, heaven and hell. As we unpack these three verses, we will examine three things. Number one, we'll look at the characteristics of the false convert with biblical examples. We'll look at what the will of God is and how this relates to the true convert. And we'll look at the fate of the false convert. So as we begin, we're going to look first at the false convert that's in verse 22. I want to start with the false convert so we can make the contrast very clearly of what the true convert is, what the will of God is. So I'm going to read verse 22 and then we're going to unpack that. So here we go. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name did we not cast out demons? And in your name did we not perform many miracles? So as we unpack that, there's something that starts this phrase. On that day, many will say. So before we do that, let's just set up the scene, what that day is. Well, as you know, as we've been in the book of Joel and Jude last week, it's the day of the Lord. It's the mighty day of the Lord that has been prophesied way back in the Old Testament, and Jesus spoke of it. It's judgment day. It's the day, it's the last day of the universe as we know it. In Genesis 1, God created, and here, this will be the last day. What happened in chapter 19 of Revelations, which is the chapter before chapter 20, where the great white throne judgment is? Satan and all the demons were thrown and cast into hell. And now today, on this judgment day, it will be all the sinners will be judged. God will rid all of the universe of evil before he brings down the new heaven and the new earth. So this is what the day of judgment is. It will be when all the unrepentant people will be judged and cast into hell. Who's going to be the judge? It's very clear. Paul spoke to the people on Mars Hill in Acts 17:31. Listen to this. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed. And we know who that is, Jesus. He's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus, it says in Revelation, he'll have eyes of the flame of fire. His voice will be like many waters. Out of his mouth will come a two-edged sword, and he will judge with perfect justice. Perfect justice will he judge. Where and who will be there? Let's go to Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12. Let me read it to you. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead and the great and the small standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. It's going to be a mighty place. So he said the great and the small are going to be there. Well, who are they? Well, we know, number one, it will be the God-haters. The God-haters who are not going to be surprised to be going to hell. There will be the atheists who suppress the real knowledge that God really is, and they'll see and be judged for all their sins. There will be the moralists who wanted to give back to the human race by doing good things but denied Christ. There will be the universalists who say God is good and everyone goes to heaven, no one goes to hell. There will be the follower of world religions, the Hindus, the Muslims. There will be the cult followers who sprinkle Jesus, Jehovah's Witness, and the Mormons. There will be those who are the highly emotionally charged Word of Faith movement pastors who bring a lot of thrill but no gospel. Sadly, there will be those who follow the void of spirit, Protestant clergy who have wholesale departed from the authority of the scriptures. They will be there. We know now there's an ever-increasing flux of heretical pastors who have their roots in Protestant orthodoxy, who are promoting a seeker-friendly, world-blending, me-oriented gospel. It's starting to catch in the United States. If you follow them, you'll be there because you're not getting the gospel, and only the gospel can save. Also, we have our dear Catholic friends who would rather cling to the words of the Pope and pray to Mary versus true repentance and faith in Christ alone, by faith alone, by God's grace alone. Also, who will be there? It will be our friends and our family who said no thank you to the gospel. Think of all the people you shared the gospel with. How many times have you heard it? Charlie, I'm really happy for you. I'm happy that you found Jesus, but I'm okay. They're all going to be standing on judgment day. But this is a kicker. But most specifically and shockingly, the false convert whom Jesus is referring to in this passage, they will be lined up there. What's going to be the atmosphere on this day? I want to go to Isaiah 13, verse 6 through 9. Listen to this. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore, all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Can you imagine in astonishment? What are we doing here? We love you, Lord. They never loved God. Their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. It's cruel. It's cruel. It's justly cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And listen to this last line. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. Extermination, not annihilation. Extermination in a real hell. This is back 800 years before Jesus, 2,800 years ago, predicting what the day of the Lord will be like. What will the trial be like? Well, there will be perfect justice. There will be perfect evidence. The book of deeds will be open. Every thought, every motive, every action, every secret, every gossiping word you said, every slanderous thing you thought, There will be no defense attorneys at this court. There will be no objections. There will be no appeals. There's no parole. There's no plea bargaining. But most frightening, and listen to this, most frightening, there will be no love. There will not be the love of God. There will be no mercy on you. There will be no grace. It's curtains. It's final call. The gig is up. What's going to be there is just truth and just judgment. And if your name is not found in the book of life, you're cast into the lake of fire. Oh, listen, family. Please, listen. This is God warning us and giving us his grace now. On that day, many will say, well, let's go into that line for just a second. How many is the many? Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many will go that way. Narrow is the gate, and few will find it. So many must be large majority. Large is the way, and narrow is the way. Many versus a few will find it. A few, many. Many sounds like it's going to be the major majority of the professing Christian. Often in the Bible, it talks about how God says, I will save a remnant for myself. Look at the days of Noah. 8 people out of millions were saved, and the day of the Lord came and brought harsh and just judgment. Joshua, Caleb went into the promised land. They were the only two from the first generation of those who left Egypt and went through the Red Sea. The rest died in the wilderness because of unbelief. Elijah, after praying down fire, 400 prophets of Baal. This is prophets of Baal in their hometown, the country of Israel. Afterwards, Elijah says, Lord, am I the only one here? Have you ever felt at times you're the only Christian in this setting? He says, am I the only one in here that worships you? He says, Elijah, I've kept 7,000 for myself. 7,000 out of millions. That's a remnant. So now that we've seen the backdrop of Judgment Day, let's look at the verse and see at least 2 distinctives of the false convert that really stand out in this verse. Well, what would they say? They're going to say this. They're going to say, Lord, Lord. We're going to see they will have a profession of faith. Lord, Lord. It's a convincing Lord, Lord. They say it, and they have a powerful belief that they're saved. They convince themselves they have faith. It's loud. It's confident. They believe it, but they're still lost. Can you imagine actually speaking to Jesus in this scene? And you go, Lord, it's me. What do you mean, Lord? Despite an orthodox profession of faith, they're still lost. They probably convinced many of us around them. To me, it's the greatest tragedy that can be written. It's the greatest shock in the history of the world. There is nothing that's more tragic than thinking that you're following and you've been nothing but a phony, a hypocrite, misguided, and lost at the same time. It's the worst deception in time. So we see one thing about the false convert is that they have a profession of faith. Let's continue on. They also have a resume of great works in the name of Jesus, because this is what they say. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name, did we not cast out demons? And in your name, did we not perform many miracles? What are two things they say here of these 3 mighty works? What do they have in common here? They all talk about, look what we did. Look what I did. They give no credit to God, but just credit to themselves. Yet look at the second thing they do. They tag on the name of Jesus. I did in the name of Jesus. False piety. Such deception. Such arrogance. Can you imagine standing before God and seeing his mightiness, and you're talking about how great you did and what you did instead of falling on your face? Woe to the false prophets who have led many to hell. Their judgment will be most severe. And remember this, any true miracles that brings God glory is from the divine power, his divine power and his alone. We see there's a lot of talk, a lot of impressive maybe displays of power, but they're deceived, self-deceived, and still doomed. Another truth of a false convert is that they've done many religious deeds in the name of Jesus. They may have pastored a church. They may have been a worship leader. They may have had a Bible study. They may have been the leaders in the campus crusades. They may have led their children to Christ. They may have had perfect attendance. There were great church members. Essentially, they were busybodies for the Lord, but they never knew him. They had a profession of faith, and they had a resume of deeds, but they were still doomed. How can that be? How can that be? They also have confidences in perhaps religious experiences. You hear it all the time when you really talk to others and try to share the faith. They'll say, I said the sinner's prayer. Isn't that all I had to do? They say, I did the five steps that my pastor told me to do. I did the five steps to salvation. I went to that First Baptist church down the road, and that's what he told me. I rededicate my life to Jesus every time I heard a Billy Graham crusade. I went to confession. I prayed to Mary. I did like the priest told me to do. I got baptized. I took communion. I cried every time I saw the movie The Passion. I felt conviction of my sins all the time. I even died in a car accident, and I saw the light, and I came back to life. And I know Jesus saved me, and I know I'm his. But you see, Jesus does mighty, kind, gracious works to the just and the unjust. He shows that he's real. We know that 10 lepers got healed of the spots. 9 of them never acknowledged or came to the Lord to say thank you. So just having a miracle in your life is not the experience that brings salvation. No, the only miracle that brings salvation is the mighty movement of the Holy Spirit that comes in and dwells you and brings you to repentance and faith. It's the greatest of tragedies. I think of 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul wrote, even if I had all the faith to move mountains and I prophesied perfectly, and I gave my body to be burnt and all that I had to feed the poor, without love, it's nothing. It's nothing but a clanging cymbal. It means nothing. Without the love of God in you, for the love for God, it is nothing. The greatest of all tragedies is that they're still lost. They had confidence in what they did for Christ. And they could be looking at Jesus and said, Lord, this must be a big mistake. They're only going to get God's fury. There are no brownie points. There are no second chances. Paul was concerned about this work-oriented religion. In Romans 10, verses 2 through 3, this is what he said. They had a zeal for God. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which is by faith. They were seeking to establish their own righteousness by stacking religious deeds and moralism, following the law, yet not knowing their hearts are corrupt and they need the righteousness of Christ. You see, the false convert has proud works instead of humble faith. A works-based religion leads to false confidences. It leads to pride. It leads to unbelief. It leads to no dependence on God but self-dependence. It fails to recognize their depravity. It rejects God's grace, his love, and ultimately robs God the glory to do the saving. There's absolutely no love for God. It's all self-love. People who are false converts, they do work to try to buy a ticket to heaven. But what they really did, they rejected the price that Christ paid on Calvary. Because of this, they're still in their sin and they will be condemned. Sadly, the false convert is the ultimate model of self-deception. Let me read this from a theologian. It is the state of the individual who does not face up to their sin or their spiritual condition with any realism. There is no realism here. Can you imagine having all that scripture and not the reality of the gospel penetrating your heart? It describes those who presume upon their relationship with God on their own abilities or have misplaced trust in idols. When I was reading, I was thinking of the church of Laodicea in Revelations 3:16. This is what Jesus says about the entire church. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have no need of nothing, and do you not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? naked before the Lord on Judgment Day, naked without the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will find naked. And the reason why they're naked is because they've never turned to trust in Christ. Jesus responds to them, if you continue this way, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's fury. That's passion that Jesus has because you're neglecting my grace. You're rejecting my love. The most significant thing that points to the false convert's utter loss, their utter lost spiritual condition is this. Look what they did not say. I heard Paul Washer say this, and I just want to repeat it because I think this is so true and so poignant. This is what the convert, the false convert, did not say to the Lord. Instead of boasting of his works, this is what he did not say. Lord, how could this be? I trusted solely on the blood of Christ. I knew there was nothing in me that could gain righteousness. I knew I was deprived and depraved. I knew that my only hope was you, Lord Jesus. How could this be? You see, that's really what the true convert says. They did not say that. Their hearts were far away from that truth. Think about it. Think about how senseless, and those who are not Christians and know it, but listen to this truth. Think about this. If you can get to heaven by being a good person or doing good deeds, how senseless and foolish was it for God to send his son and die a death that was so cruel to take your wrath? You see, Christ's death is not in vain. And I pray that you will see it was for you if you would receive his love and mercy. Before we move on looking at the true convert, I want to do this. I just want to show you some characteristics in the Bible, actually in the New Testament, actually in the Gospels when Jesus was around, that still permeate today the exact same parallels and characteristics. The first thing I always want to say about the false convert is that they're superficial. They're very superficial. And Jesus makes this point very clear. Listen to what John wrote in John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed, listen to this, many believed in Jesus. How many times do we hear, I believe? Many believed in his name, his signs in which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. You see, he sees the heart. The false convert is superficial. They're also self-righteous and self-glorifying, as we see in Luke 18 of the Pharisee, who's praying to God. But if you read the text, he's actually praying to himself, it says. He's self-exalting. He's talking about all the great things I've done for you, Lord. Thank God I'm not like this person. Yet that person was God's person because he was humble and poor in spirit. He knew he was a sinner. The Pharisee didn't see his sin. The false convert never really sees their sin. The false convert is self-learned and void of spirit at times, and they're unsurrendered. The example in John 5, 39 through 40, it says, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. They read their Bible. They become great academicians. They become authorities of the Bible, but they're truly void of spirit. They distort the scriptures. They don't look at the wholeness and the fullness of the gospel. They find contradictions, and so they go their narrative. This is what the Pharisees did, and people still do it to this day. What's really frightening, what's really true, is when they do hear what you need to do, it says in verse 40, but they were unwilling to come to Jesus that they may have life. When we see this today, they're unwilling to surrender to the wisdom of God. We see the disciples back in then, the time of Jesus, were self-seeking. They just wanted the stuff that Jesus could get them. And when they really found out the cost of true discipleship, what did they do? They bolted. We see this today. The disciples in John 6 did a lot of effort to come across the lake to find Jesus. They'd just been fed, the 5,000. Their stomachs were full. They wanted more miracle. They didn't want the Messiah. And Jesus knew this right away. And when Jesus said, the cost of discipleship, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot be mine. In other words, unless you surrender and take me in, you can't be mine. And at time they found that was too difficult. They were complaining. They grumbled. And eventually in John 6:66, they went away, departed, never to walk with him again. We see this now. When people really see the cost of discipleship, though they claim Christ, they never get in the game. And lastly, I want to talk about the Hosanna disciples. These are the sentimental, sensual ones. They're all about the emotion. They're shallow. They're very swayable. Go to Mark 11 in the Bible. They lay their coats down. Can you imagine they have their beautiful coats that maybe their grandmother made them, and Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and they lay their coats, actually cut down palm trees, and they say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, Hosanna." All this pomp. You see this now. A lot of pomp for Jesus, a lot of rah-rah. But then what happens when they have to really see Jesus? When Jesus was in front of Pontius Pilate in his trial, that same people who praised him went with the masses, went with the Pharisees, went with free Barabbas. Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. You see, they never were the Lord's. They were about the world and what was comfortable, what feels good. They're fickle. They're church hoppers. We see it all the time. Notice every example I gave you were those whence the face of Christ came, the Holy Spirit and the Word meet them. They depart. They kind of drift away. Well, on Judgment Day that Jesus is describing, they will fade away into a real hell. And this is sad. This is so, so sad. Well, now let's look at verse 21 in contrast. Let's look at the true convert. Let me read the verse. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven will enter." Let me repeat that. "But he who does the will of the Father who is in heaven, he will enter." When you read that passage, that one verse, especially that second half of that verse, you would think that this would be the most important verse in the Bible, because if most professing Christians will end up in hell, but Jesus says those who do the will of the Father will go to heaven, well, wouldn't we do everything to know what is the will of God? Wouldn't that be what you would want to find out? I just want to share from God's word what that is. It poses at least three questions to ponder. What is the will of God? How is one converted to do the will of God? And what is the difference in the true convert that enables him to do the will of God? So let's look at the first question. What is the will of God? Let me tell you right away. It's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the will of God. I want to go to John 6 and just hear from Jesus speaking to those who came across the lake which we just talked about. John 6, verse 27. "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, listen real clearly, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The will of God is that you believe on him. Believe on his Son. How does that happen? It's the work of God. He does the work in you. Jesus went on to say, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise them up on the last day." Listen clearly. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, truly believing on him, is God's will. We know John 3:16 so clearly, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Let's go back to the false convert. What are they believing in? What are they believing in? They're believing in themselves. But we who do the will of God, what is will? Believe on Christ. Believe on his love. Second question then, how does this conversion happen? If it's the work of God, what do we do? Like I said, go back to John 6:29. It's the work of God. It's what we've been learning here in this church family. It's the miracle. It's a miracle that God can do and only God can do. John 6:44. No one can come to the Father unless the Father who sent me draws him. Friends, family, those who are listening, do you sense the word of God now drawing you? Are the words of God being preached from the Bible? Are they having an effect on you right this very minute? That could be God drawing you. We know the credit always goes to God. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, only by his doing are you in Christ Jesus. The false convert, go back to him. It's his doing. You must be born again. That's a miracle. How does that happen? Jesus was telling the teacher, the great teacher, Nicodemus. He says, unless you're born again, truly, truly, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, how does that happen? It's the miracle. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. How does that happen? It's a miracle. The wind blows wherever it wants to go. And wherever it goes, when the wind, the Spirit, comes upon you, and God has elected you, it will cause you, the Spirit of God, to convict you of sin and judgment and righteousness. And God will save you. The false convert, they try to save themselves. Here, it's the miracle. God saves them. I just want to share from my toolbox when I evangelize and share the gospel. My favorite verse is in Titus 3. You see, we have to empathize with those who don't know Jesus. But we'll share this verse, that we were once like them. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, hear the deity. The kindness of God, our Savior, the deity of Jesus Christ. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, not like the false convert who tries to save himself, but verse 5 says, he saved us. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And this is a trustworthy statement from the mouth of God, not the mouth of man. God initiating, God empowered, versus the contrast of the false convert. Self-empowerment, self-works. So what has happened to the true convert? How does he get the power to live this life, to do the deeds, the righteous deeds of Christ? Well, when he's born again and the Spirit of God is put in, he becomes a child of God. He's indwelt by the Spirit. He's a new creation. He has supernatural faith. Christ is now his treasure. But as many as received him, to him he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe on his name. You see, now you're in the family of God for sure, versus trying to work and get credit. Now you're indwelt by the Spirit, Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which you cry out, Abba, Father, God, help me, please help me, versus I need to help myself and pull up my bootstraps and make it, because I'm going to get these works done so I can please God. See the difference? One's empowered by the Spirit of God. The other one has to rest and work in their own carnal flesh. They become new creations. And I think this is the most important thing about when you're born again. That's the greatest, I think, analogy. You become a new creature. Therefore, if anyone is Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. You've gone from a ugly caterpillar to a gorgeous butterfly. It's simple as that. Where on the other hand, the false convert is trying to build a resume stacked with deeds that are going to crumble one day. And for me, John 7:37-38, which so well described the moment I was saved. He who believes in me, listen to this, he who believes in me, as the scriptures say, again, two types of belief, the superficial, non-saving faith and the supernatural, God-given faith, the Holy Spirit. He who believes in me, as the scriptures say, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He's speaking of the Spirit. The true convert will be empowered by the grace of God. where the false convert will only be empowered by his own Wheaties that he eats. Christ becomes your treasure in Matthew 13. Christ will become your treasure as we see that parable. Because of the miracle, the true convert will now be empowered by the Spirit of God, a passion for the world now replaced by a passion for the glory of God. A passion for himself and self-approval now becomes a passion for God, to love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to obey his commandments. A passion that was about cleaning your life up now will be a passion to be sanctified, even more in the image of Christ, by abiding in faithful obedience. What I want to do right now is to show a video. I think of all the videos I've seen by John Piper, this one really struck me most, to show what it really is to be a true convert, to really be born again. Matthew, would you show this, please?
Being satisfied with Christ is implied in saying he's your greatest treasure. And I want to push that in your face. I want to push it through your eyeballs into your heart, or into your eyeballs into your brain, and then down into your heart. I would really like you to feel what I feel right now and believe what I believe, namely that if you say, and you must say this if you're a Christian, Christ is my greatest treasure. Jesus said, he who loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, period. You're not a Christian if you love your mother or your father or your children more than you love Jesus. And that's an affectional love. That's not a duty love. That's not a sacrificial love. That's an affection. How do you feel about your kids? I love my kids. Yes, you should. And Jesus, 10,000 times more. And if you don't love him more, so, my first reason for using the word satisfied is because it forces this issue. It forces people who are willing to use the language of treasure or commitment or belief while their hearts are going after stuff. You can watch it. You just watch them. Watch their lives. Jesus is a weekend thing. All week long, what they watch on TV, what they do, it just has nothing to do with their heart's delight in God. Nothing. I personally don't want to encourage those people to think they're Christian. My life commitment is to talk about the Bible in such a way that fake Christians feel fake. So that they can be saved. So many churches are just coddling them. Just constantly coddling them. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. He's a God of love. God of love. They're not Christian. Their hearts are not made new. They love other things more than they love Christ. They think if they walked that aisle or signed that card or did some few things, they're in. I've just talked to so many of these people. So that's my first reason. It really is implied in the language of faith or the language of treasure that you are satisfied in Jesus more than everything else. Here's my second reason, and this is a review from this morning's session. Do you remember the one verse parable? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has to buy that field. Now you might think, it would be very paradoxical, odd, if a person sold everything they had to have the kingdom, but they didn't do it with joy. That happens, folks. That happens. Okay, tell me what I need to do. I need to sell some stuff. Got it. I'm selling some stuff. How much should I sell? Well, Zacchaeus, half. Or rich young ruler, all of it. Okay, got that. That's not what he says. The kingdom of heaven, when the kingdom of heaven takes hold of you. And the king is revealed in the rule of the kingdom. As the treasure hidden in the field, you don't just sell your stuff. You are happy to sell your stuff. That's what it says. I can't tell you how long, maybe 22 years, I read that verse and skipped right over that apa karos autu. From his joy, he sold everything he had. You sell your stuff for Jesus without joy? Plenty of ascetics in the world are going to go to hell. Sit on top of statues for 30 years. Leave everything they have. It's not what it says. So, I use the word satisfy to make that unescapable. I'm slamming the door every chance I get on your escape from that. I'm slamming the door on anybody saying, well, you don't really need to feel satisfied in God as long as he's your treasure. That's nonsense. God knows it. You know it. Treasure doesn't mean anything. It's just a word without your heart. I love you more. You're more precious. So, review. The inner essence of worship is experiencing Christ and all that God is for us in him as a more satisfying treasure than everything that death can take and life can give. That's the inner essence of worship. To be a Christian is to be born again into that. That's what happens when you become a Christian. Your heart shifts off of preferring the world to preferring Christ. That's the meaning of new birth. That's the meaning of conversion.
Amen. So well described. Is that your heart, Christian? Is Christ your treasure? We see there's a difference between the false convert and the true convert. They may look the same on the outside, but their hearts are different. One has a new heart that's been gifted by God. The other has a heart that's hardened for himself. One wants to glorify God, the other to glorify self. One has a passion for the things of the Lord and delight in his way. The others want to please themselves and claim Christ. They can't have it that way. One goes to heaven, the others go to hell. And that's how I want to finish up as we get to the last verse, looking at the fate of the false convert. Now, as we come to the last verse of this passage, we're going to see three distinct truths of the reality of the false convert. These are words, remember, from the mouth of Jesus. They're going to be astonishing and horrifying. They're beyond comprehension. As I said, it is going to be the most shocking and most tragic thing, I think, in the history of the world. Perhaps why it's called the Day of the Lord. His fury and his fabulous splendor will be seen. It's beyond comprehension. Let me read the verse. Matthew 7:23. And then I, that's Jesus, will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's going to happen. One truth. Truth one. The false convert is condemned to hell. Hear the words of Jesus. Depart from me. Depart means to go away. To get out. You're guilty as charged. Every evil deed, thought, motive, and word you spoke, you're guilty of. There's got to be a payment for this. You rejected the payment of Christ's blood, so justice demands a penalty, a payment of punishment into hell. He says, I will declare to them. The word declare is a legal pronouncement, which is final. It's a solemn, emphatic statement of truth. The false convert is doomed. He has no robe of righteousness. He never pursued holiness. His wedding clothes are dirty. Remember the parable of the wedding clothes, where the guest shows up with the wrong clothes on. They're filthy. They're unwashed by the blood of the Lamb. And the king sees the guest without the proper wedding clothes, and what does he say to him? He says, "How did you get in here?" And what's the reaction from this guest with the wrong clothing? It will be the reaction of the false convert on this day. It says he was speechless. He was absolutely speechless. Then the king ordered him to be bound and thrown into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is a true fate that's going to occur. Is it sobering today to you? I pray. Do we have friends that need to hear this message? Another truth, truth two, the false convert was never known by God. These are Jesus' words again. "I never knew you." Jesus is not cutting off the relationship. He never had the relationship. There never was one. Jesus never did recognize them as their disciples. They never submitted to the lordship of Christ. God has nothing in common with them. He did not approve of them. Christ did not dwell in their hearts. There was no intimacy with the Lord here, despite all their religiosity. I think Isaiah 29:13 sums it up so perfectly. "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." You see, but the beautiful thing about the convert that's true and authentic and born again, the true convert, it says in 1 Corinthians 8:3, "Whoever loves God is known by him." Do you love God with all your heart, mind, and soul? Maybe not perfectly, but are you growing in a passion for the Lord? You're known by God. You're his. In John 10, we went over this today in the Gospel Project. "My sheep know me, and I know my sheep." Wonderful thing that we have as true converts, born again by the grace of God. He'll never leave us or forsake us. He's the great shepherd. How frightening this moment will be and astonishing. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 virgins that showed up without the oil. They knocked on the door of the wedding again. "The Lord, Lord, open the door for us." And the bridegroom comes out. And what does he say? "Truly, truly, I never knew you." Stunning, shocking, startling, surprising, frightening, scary, sad, sorrowful, true. And the last truth in this loaded statement, the false convert in reality was a worker of lawlessness. What is lawlessness? It means to have no regard for God's law. To absolutely have no fear of God in their true sense. They loved their ways and not his ways. All their deeds were performed in prideful flesh, and flesh gratifies its own lust. They have no saving faith, and as we know from Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. They didn't trust the Lord. They trusted themselves. It's so tragic and it's so sad. At the end, the truth is the false convert rejected God's plan of salvation and chose to justify themselves by their prideful works. As Galatians 2:6 says, no one will be justified by the works of the law. They rejected the will of God. Remember that? The will of God? They failed to do the one thing, to believe on him whom he sent. John 6:29. So the righteous judge must lay down the just sentence. I want to close this part reading Revelation 22, verse 13 and 14. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." As we close, family, whoever is listening, what you just heard is not fiction. This is reality. Jesus said it back then, and he will say it on the day of judgment. That's final. This is going to occur. Like every other prophecy has occurred, that's come true. Hell will be the reality for most professing Christians. So let me ask you, what's your response today to the Word of God? Please see God's grace, His wake-up call, His stark, crystal-clear wake-up call as He's shaken your tree. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Turn to God. I think the response for every one of us should be what it says in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourself. Examine yourself to test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ is in you? Or is He not in you? Do you have the Holy Spirit or not? How do we test ourselves? Well, God's given us His Word. Again, the Word is like a mirror. The book of 1 John is a beautiful place to test yourself. There's probably 10, 11, 12 tests in there. I just wrote down some. Are you walking in the light? Are you having fellowship with one another? Are you desiring real fellowship? Are you confessing and repenting of sin? Are you loving God's law and not the world? Are you confessing Him to the world? Are you longing for His return? Have you quit practicing sin? Are you sacrificially loving your brother? Is the law burdensome or not burdensome? Are you growing in faith? That's the book of 1 John. Jesus gave us the Beatitudes. On this Sermon on the Mount, right before He spoke these words, He says, the true Christian will be mourning over their sin. They'll be poor in spirit, realizing they're totally dependent on the grace of God. They'll be hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They'll be merciful. They'll be more merciful. They'll persevere in faith during persecution. In Galatians, it says the true Christian will have the fruit of the Spirit. Are you growing in your love, in your joy, in your peace, in your patience, in your kindness, in your goodness, in your faithfulness, in your gentleness, in your self-control? Is that occurring in your life? Like John Piper said in the parable, Jesus said, is He your treasure? For the true convert, this is what this has done for me. It's renewed my thanksgiving and my worship to God to see how He has rescued me from the wrath that I deserve, how His sacrifice saved me. Lord, how pitifully short I fall and we fall in recognizing the beautiful gift You've given us. As it calls you to want to warn others with a renewed fervor and urgency to get the gospel out, or even to go to those who are in your fellowship and calls you to inspect their lives to see where they really are. Has it caused you to want to call out the wolves and the false prophets so they don't lead others to hell? For the unrepentant, to the unsaved, this is my prayer, that your response will be to this reality, that God offers heaven. He offers His Son. It's not about heaven, it's about Jesus, to knowing the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who loved you and died for you. I hope you cry out for that miracle and come to know Him like I did. And lastly, if anyone is sensing any true uneasiness with their salvation, ask the Lord right now to show you where you really are. As I close, I want to read to you the confessions of a false prophet. The good news that this person eventually became saved. But let me read what this person wrote down. He said, if anyone is experiencing these symptoms, a restless, persistent uncertainty of your salvation, that's a symptom. Are you seeking activities of church or deeds that make you feel better? Are you comforted by feelings more than faith? Are you uncomfortable with real koinonia, though you participate? In secret, do you have large swings of emotions of highs and lows? Are you truly a person that doesn't really hate the lusts of the flesh, but you resist doing them, thinking in doing that you'll get some good credit with God? Are you becoming more self-righteous? And are you becoming more critical of other people's walks? Are you truly transparent? Do you not admit to others what's happening on the inside of you because of pride? Do you fail to see the own depravity of your sin? Are you trying to recharge your religious vigor by praying more, reading the Bible more? Do you really envy the authentic Christian? Do you see a joy that they have that they don't have? Do you really feel conviction and uncomfortability, but you bear it and you don't share it, what's really going on? You're afraid to face the reality of your lostness because you've invested so much, you've been told so much, you've been affirmed by so many people. So you suppress the possibility you may not be saved, but never bring it up. I cannot not be saved. How could this reality be after all? All that I've done for years. This person who wrote this is me. That was my life from the age of 15 to 28. A false convert. By the grace of God, he broke through. You see, God saves false converts, as Piper said. Please, whoever you are, don't be proud. Admit. If you hang on to your pride, you might fool people for another 10, 20, 30 years and then go to hell forever because of pride. On that day, what will he say? What will he say to you? I pray that you will say this prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any anxious way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Conclusion, back to the title. On that day, what will he say? I pray it will not be, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, but instead, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Please cry out for his mercy. Please cry out for his grace, for he is mighty to save. Let's pray. Oh God, touch hearts today. Oh God, forbid Satan to take out these seeds from the hearts that were receiving them. Don't let them bounce off that hard pavement. Let them fall deep into the furrows of their heart, into the grooves, the hurt places. Let them see your love and your grace to forgive. No matter where they've been, whatever, what they said, what they thought, how impossible, how irretrievable they think their lives are. Remember David, who killed his next door neighbor so he could have his wife. Remember Paul, who participated in the murder of the church, the first known terrorist of Christians. What have you done that the cross of Christ doesn't forgive? Please cry out for his mercy. Please be refined by this word today. Please, please be like Jonathan Edwards, who had one ear to the screams of hell, so that he would remember those sounds that would wake him up to go out and share the gospel, as he did look for heaven and see the heaven in his sights. Father, be with your church, be with your people, and save those who are yours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.